And never a dull moment in the Gospel of Luke, as you might know if you've been tracking along with us. 2 weeks ago, we spoke about overcoming offenses, both in terms of you offending someone and someone offending you, and working towards forgiveness and reconciliation in those situations. And then last week, Greg did an amazing job on the 10 lepers. Jesus healed 10 lepers, but only one came back to thank him. And we made the correlation between their physical condition and our spiritual condition and how Jesus is merciful and sovereign over both. And now today we're going to be looking at God's kingdom, specifically God's coming kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but when you get into conversations with people about, you know, the end times, Jesus coming back and his kingdom finally and fully coming, it just kind of sometimes just goes weird. Like it goes south, and all of the strange guys start coming out of the woodworks. You know, you get the guys who are obsessed with predicting exactly when Jesus is going to come back. Even though he explicitly says in his Gospels that no one knows the day, no one knows the hour. There's a distinct group in this world that go, Jesus, we've been reading the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, and reading the Sunday Times, and studying the lunar activity of the moon, and also a bit of the nation of Israel's involved in the mix, and we know exactly when you're coming back for the millionth time. I mean, they even write books about this. I don't know if you've seen the book, The Four Blood Moons, written by a pastor who based his research on another pastor who predicted that on the 28th of September 2015, something really, really bad in the world was going to happen that possibly would culminate in the return of Jesus. Well, that didn't happen. None of the stuff that either of them predicted happened, and yet they're still considered reputable pastors and prophets, and the world looks at stuff like that, and we continue then to be the laughingstock in their eyes. And then never mind the guys who are obsessed with predicting when Jesus is going to bring his kingdom. You get the guys who say, I'm Jesus. There's a really special individual by the name of A.J. Miller, and he claims to be the reincarnated Jesus living in Australia. So again, there's like, right off the bat, there's two things against him. A, as Christians, we don't believe in reincarnation. B, he's living in Australia. Thirdly, he's living with his partner, not his wife, his partner, whose name is Mary Susan Luck, but she would prefer it if you called her Mary Magdalene. Now, this very special couple go around hosting seminars on divine truth. In fact, they call their ministry, which I would call a cult, Divine Truth. And, you know, when I see things like this, and maybe you're the same, you know, it just presses the wrong button. It presses my sarcastic button. I'm not really a sarcastic person, but I get really sarcastic when I scoff at things like this. But the scary thing is, so many of these false prophecies and these false Christs and what they're saying about Jesus and his kingdom deceive so many people, so many Christians and non-Christians. And so what I want to do today, in our text today, I want the real Jesus to tell us about his kingdom so that we understand it, so as not to be deceived, but also, most important of all, to live in the glorious light and hope of his return and him bringing in his kingdom finally and fully. And so here's what we're going to see in our text today. Our three headings go like this. God's kingdom is ruling. Just to clear up any misconceptions, God's kingdom is ruling. Number two, God's kingdom is here. And then God's kingdom is coming. Now, if you look at that and go, well, how can God's kingdom be here and it's still coming? So, just a little disclaimer, we're in for a very, very meaty text this morning. So if you're visiting us for the first time, you know, just hold on tight. It is a meaty text. I promise you we'll still finish on time, but we need to trust the Lord to help us so that we understand what he is saying about his kingdom so that we live in light of that glorious hope. So Luke 17, 20 to 37, please read with me and then we'll get stuck in. So Luke records this, verse 20 says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Right. To understand God's kingdom, the first thing we need to understand is God's kingdom is ruling. God's kingdom is ruling. We just want to lay the foundation here in this first point, and then we're going to launch into points 2 and 3. So we're just clearing up misconceptions and laying a foundation. Have a look at the first part of verse 20 again. He says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. An implication of that question is this. If God's kingdom is not here, then does that mean God is not ruling? Will God only rule when his kingdom comes? Has he not been ruling all this time? Has he not been ruling for all eternity? Because, you know, if you've been tracking along and you've been part of the CG family for some time, you know that we're big into the sovereignty of God, that he's large and in charge over everything, the good, the bad, the ugly. He's in charge of it all. And so how does a question like this, God's ruling kingdom, fit into this question? Has he been ruling or hasn't he been ruling? What's the deal? So let's look at two texts to answer this. The first one is in Daniel 4, verse 34. It says this, talking about God. For his dominion, or his rule, or his power, authority, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And so what this text gives us is a big, broad understanding, a big, broad picture of God's rule. And he says God has an everlasting rule, an everlasting authority and power, and therefore that means his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He says generations will come and generations will go, but God's kingdom remains and it remains ruling. It's because it's never had a beginning and it's never had an end. Because the king of this kingdom has never had a beginning and will never have an end. It therefore incorporates everything that is, from the vast expanse of the universe to the smallest little atom. God's rule and kingdom incorporates everything that is. So that's the big picture. God has an everlasting reign and rule, has always been ruling, will always rule. But there are very specific, narrow implications then to that big picture. And one of those is it refers to God's spiritual rule and reign in the hearts of men and women who submit to this authority. Jesus says it like this to Nicodemus in John 3 verse 5. Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that represents your repentance and your baptism, and the Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit coming, indwelling you, regenerating your heart, causing you to be reborn. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's the criteria. Repent and regeneration. And so our text here in Luke deals with this narrow sense of God's kingdom. God's spiritual rule and reign in our hearts. So just to clear up misconceptions, this is just to lay the foundation. We need to understand God has a very big, eternal, everlasting dominion and rule and reign, and God's kingdom and his rule and his reign is in the hearts of those who are repentant and reborn. Now the next thing we need to understand then is that God's kingdom is already here, but not yet. It's here in part, but the full effect of the fullness of this kingdom is yet to still be experienced. But we're going to focus for our second point here just on that first part. God's kingdom is already here. How is God's kingdom already here? So look at verse 20 again. Point number two. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.'" Just stop there for a second. In other words, what he's saying to them is, guys, you still don't get it, do you? He's saying, I know the nation of Israel is under Roman rule, Roman oppression, under the kingdom of the Romans. And I know you know your Old Testament. You're looking back and the Old Testament is it prophesies about this Messiah, this Christ who would come along out of the nation of Israel and establish his kingdom. You're thinking, establish, reestablish the nation of Israel. And so what you're doing is you're looking for a captain, aren't you? A captain to raise up an army and take out the Romans. You're looking for like a Joshua to raise up an army, take out the Romans. Or you're looking for a Samson. You know, a lot of brawn, not too much brain, but a lot of faith. Or you're looking for the perfect warrior leader like David, who would take out the Romans and then establish his throne, reestablish the borders and the boundaries of Israel. And so you're looking for this guy to come through over there or bring his army through over there. And this was true of most of the Jews in Jesus' day. In fact, John's gospel records it this way, that you get an idea of what they were thinking. John 6 verse 15 says this, so Jesus has been preaching and he's been doing some amazing miracles amongst a very big crowd. And this is what happens. Jesus, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. They're saying, oh, have you seen what this guy can do? Have you heard what the amazing things he's saying? We should make this guy our king to take out the Romans and reestablish our nation. But look at what Jesus does. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Even after his resurrection, the disciples still didn't get it themselves. Acts 1:6 says this, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So the whole cross thing and the raising from there, that's very impressive, but that aside, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And he's like, guys, you're cutting it fine, man. I'm about to ascend into heaven and you still don't get it. It's not about a physical kingdom. And it's certainly much bigger than the nation of Israel. So what is the answer? Back to our text in Luke. Have a look at this. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. Here's the answer. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So you can imagine the Pharisees are thinking, you and these smelly fishermen and that dodgy looking character, Judas, you guys are going to take out the Romans? It's not what Jesus means. What he's saying is the kingdom of God is already here because the king is here. Where the king is, there's the kingdom. Where the kingdom is, there's the king. That's how it works, but it's not a kingdom like you're thinking. He says this later to Pilate, John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of the same essence, the same morality, the same mindset. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, then yes, for sure, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews like I have been. But my kingdom is not from the world. So what is your kingdom then like, Jesus? It's like Jesus. It's like the life he has been portraying throughout the Gospel of Luke. It's like the truth he has been proclaiming. It's like the miracles he's been demonstrating. Jesus coming in the flesh literally gives us a foretaste of what his coming kingdom will be like. Authority over sin, death, the devil, suffering, pain. Miracles are a foretaste, a foreshadowing, a little picture of what his kingdom will be like for all eternity. But most important of all, Jesus came to inaugurate the rule and the reign of God in our hearts and in our lives. So God's kingdom has always reigned, but it's broken into this world in a very unique way through his Son and broken into our lives because of the Son. And so God's kingdom is already here because the King has broken into this world. The question I want to ask is, how is God's kingdom already in our lives? What are the evidences or the implications that God's kingdom is reigning and ruling in our lives? Now, this is where it's going to get a little bit tricky, so you're going to have to hang in there with me. So like I've been saying, if you are a believer here this morning, God's kingdom has broken into your life with amazing implications. But the full effect of those implications can only be fully experienced when Jesus returns at the end of the age with his kingdom, finally and fully. So there's this tension in our lives. This already, but not yet tension. So God's kingdom, we're already in God's kingdom. It's amazing. But we haven't quite experienced all that there is to experience because we're in his kingdom. I'll give you a couple of examples. Look at Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14 with me. In fact, we looked at this earlier. So Paul says this about God. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So he's saying, you are in God's kingdom. As a believer, you are in God's kingdom, in Jesus' kingdom right now. An amazing implications of this is that you're redeemed and you're forgiven, right? All your sins, past, present, future. But now, how many of you feel free, delivered from the domain of darkness? How many of you still sin? Don't put your hand up. How many of us are still sinned against? Those are implications of the domain of darkness. But he's saying, but you've been delivered from them. You're in Jesus' kingdom now. So how does this work? There's a future fulfillment to this, which Revelation 11, 15 tells us about. Look at this. This is the future fulfillment of that. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world, i.e. domain of darkness, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So all sin will be completely eradicated when that happens, at the end of the age, when Jesus will be reigning fully in all of his power and all of his glory. He will finally eradicate not just the power of sin, but also the presence of sin, because he will renew creation. And so this is our amazing hope. And it's not, so if you're struggling with a habitual sin of some sort, it's not to say that you can't kick its butt, there's no hope for you in this current age. No, there is. But you can be fully assured that it will be fully eradicated at the end of the age when Jesus returns with his kingdom of righteousness. That's our amazing hope, which then leads to the next example. Look at this, 1 John 3 verse 2. It says, beloved, now as we read this, look out for the already part and the not yet part. Beloved, we are God's children now, right? God's children right now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. In other words, we won't fully realize experientially what it means to be a child of God until Jesus returns. Because when he returns, that's when we'll be fully like him. Only then. We will have a fully renewed mind. We'll have glorious new resurrected bodies like his. But he's saying, you are God's children now, so now we have to be renewing our minds, and these bodies are busy dying, but there's a future fulfillment coming that is yet to be experienced. And again, this is amazing hope for us. This is amazing joy for us. God's children now, sealed by the Holy Spirit, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and set on a trajectory to be fully like Jesus one day. And so when Jesus says to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is already here, that's what he came to bring about. The reign and rule of God now in our hearts, setting us up to be in his kingdom finally and fully one day. Which then leads us to the last point. God's kingdom is coming. Right? So remember, God's kingdom has always been reigning and ruling. Number two, God's kingdom has broken into our sinful hearts, our sinful lives, saving us and sanctifying us. And this is largely a spiritual experience. It's a spiritual process. But when God's kingdom finally arrives, it will be physical. So that whole concept of us being these spirits floating around on clouds and bows and arrows and harps, completely unbiblical. When Jesus returns, this old earth and these old heavens will be replaced by the new heavens and the new earth. And it's on this new earth, this recreation, new creation, that all Christians throughout history will dwell. This will be our new home, the new earth, and God himself will dwell with us on this new earth. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to fast forward quickly to this and see what this fully consummated kingdom looks like. What does this new home, this new earth of ours look like? And then we'll backtrack a little bit and see all the implications or some of the things that have to happen before we can enjoy that. So fast forward. This is the picture. This is what we're going to enjoy one day. Revelation 21, 1 to 4. John says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, our new home, for the first heaven and the first earth, old home, had passed away, and the sea was no more. I don't know about that. I don't know. So surfers, fishermen, enjoy it while you can. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, listen to this, this is amazing. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, like it was always supposed to be. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they walked with him in the cool of the evening in the garden. How was your day? Oh, I had a banana for the first time. How was your day? Reigning and ruling. That's how it should have been. And how is he going to make this happen? Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? For the former things have passed away. This current fallen world, ravaged and infected by sin, which causes so much pain, so much suffering and death and crying, will be passed away. If you've understood nothing I've said so far and understand nothing more, get this part. Hold on to this, because this is your permanent home. This is what's coming. Full fellowship in the presence of God Almighty for all eternity. No more pain. No more heartache. No more sin. Absolute peace and joy that's unfathomable at the moment for us. The full consummation of the kingdom Jesus will usher this in at his arrival. So that's the big picture. We backtrack a bit. What are the implications? What are the things that have to happen before we can enjoy that? The first implication is this. And thank the Lord, it's happened already. And that it's founded or it's rooted in the cross. Look at verse 25, back to our text in Luke. Jesus says this, but first, before you can enjoy God, before you can enjoy the new earth and no more pain or suffering, before that, he, talking about himself, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus' suffering and rejection on the cross pays for the penalty of our sin before a very, very holy God who has a very, very holy kingdom. And so his suffering takes the penalty of our sin so that we're not penalized from ever entering this kingdom. And secondly, paradoxically, through his suffering and his death, he destroys the power of sin, death, and the devil, which brings so much pain and suffering in our lives. Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 2:15 that the cross made a public spectacle of the devil, and it disarmed him. It openly shamed him and disarmed him. So if we put it negatively, maybe drive home the point a bit more. Without the cross, there is no atonement for the penalty of your sin. There is no victory over the power of sin, death, and devil over your life, and therefore no kingdom of God for us. But the good news is that it's founded and it's rooted in the cross. That's why and how we can enjoy his kingdom now and one day fully. But for those who reject the cross, those who scoff at the idea of the cross, there's judgment. Second implication of the coming kingdom is that it's preceded by judgment. And Jesus is talking largely to a Jewish audience made up of Pharisees and his disciples, and he knows that they know their Old Testament well. And so he uses two Old Testament stories to give us a picture of what this judgment will look like one day. And the first story is of Noah, who's building his ark. And he goes on and tells us that everyone around him is going on as usual, getting married, planting, doing business, drinking, eating, ignoring the pleas for repentance. The second story is of Lot, who lived in the very sinful city of Sodom, where everyone, again, was just carrying on as normal, eating, drinking, married, getting married, doing business, ignoring the pleas to repent. Look at how both stories end, verse 27. So they're carrying on as normal until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On the day when he returns with his kingdom, those who did not take heed to the cross and believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they will be judged. They will be judged by Jesus himself on his great white throne for their unbelief and for their wicked deeds. Covenant Grace, this is hard. But let the doctrine of judgment and hell, which Jesus speaks about more than any other author in the Bible, let it be another motivation for us to be on mission with him. By all means, let's thank Jesus that he has saved us and that we will be with him in his kingdom for all eternity. But don't stop there. Let it motivate you to be on mission with him. The good news of how to be a part of his kingdom is too good to keep to ourselves, with really bad implications for those who don't hear it. Be on mission in the city with Jesus, in our country, in the world. The gospel has got to go to the unreached people groups. Let's be praying the Lord sends laborers out there. Let's put up our own hands. And I'm not saying let's go out and preach, you know, hellfire and brimstone, turn or burn, dry off briar, whatever, however it goes. Go and tell people. Go into, you know, get into a relationship with unbelievers and tell them one day what God's kingdom is like. Hey, this is going to sound crazy, but I believe you know, God's going to bring his kingdom finally and fully, and the Bible tells us that there's going to be no more pain, no more suffering, no more evil in the world. It will resonate with them. You know why? Because every single one of us is currently living in this world where there is pain and suffering. So the coming kingdom is rooted in the cross, preceded by judgment. And then thirdly, it'll be very clear upon its arrival. Third implication, recognizable upon its arrival. Verse 22, and he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. Why? For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. It will be clear, in other words. One of the things I miss about living in Joburg, probably the only thing, is the afternoon thunder showers in the summer. I don't know if you've ever experienced one. You know, the first clue that one is on the way is that the birds get all chirpy and they fly off and take cover under a tree. And then it gets incredibly dark. Like, we're talking like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you have to switch your light on, that kind of dark. And the birds go all quiet, and then all of a sudden, like, all hell breaks loose. Like, there's lightning across the sky, like sheet lightning, fork lightning. There's thunder, loud thunder, sometimes even hailstones the size of golf balls. And the only Joburger who doesn't know that there's a storm going on is a dead Joburger. And Jesus is saying, amp up a Joburg storm by infinity, because every single individual left in this world when I return will know I have arrived. So the implication is, if someone comes up to you and says, hey, good news, Jesus and his girlfriend are living in Melbourne, let's go be a part of his kingdom. You can quite confidently say, you're deceived, and that's not Jesus. If someone has to tell us that Jesus has arrived, they're deceived. And if you follow them, that's just the beginning of your deception. That's why Jesus says, do not go out and follow them. The moment of my arrival will be very clear. He says it like this in verse 37. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In the same way, when you see vultures circling up ahead, you can know for sure that there's something dead there. In the same way, it will be very, very clear when I have arrived. So rather than being deceived, the last implication is this. How then do we live in light of his coming kingdom? Especially if God's kingdom has broken into our lives, surely there is evidence of that, and that evidence surely then guarantees that we will be a part of this kingdom one day. So the fourth implication is this, living now as citizens of God's kingdom. So is there a way of living, a way of thinking, a way of being that prepares us for his glory one day? Jesus says it like this, verse 31. On that day, when I arrive, this is how you shouldn't be thinking or living. He says, let the one who is on the housetop, that's kind of like, you know, we use our patios like they use their housetops, you know, our veranda or stoops, same kind of deal. So let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who's in the field or in the office, in the cubicle, not turn back. And then he says this, remember Lot's wife. In other words, remember God told Lot and his family to get out of that sinful city, Sodom. He has a new life for them, a new way of life for them. They're to get out because he's about to rain down his judgment of fireballs and sulfur on that city. And as they're escaping, Lot's wife turns back because she's in love with the city. She's in love with her old life, the ways of her old life. And she gets encrusted in salt. And then Jesus gives his typical summary statement to drive home his point. He says this in verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. One scholar explains it like this. He says, in other words, to be so attached to the things of this earth that we want to hang on to them more than we want heaven or God's kingdom is to jeopardize our eternal souls. But to let go of all the things that the world values and to live in light of Jesus' coming will result in ultimate and final salvation. Whoever lives a self-centered life in love with the things of this world, he's saying, will lose their life, will perish for all eternity. But for the one who embraces the gospel, who embraces Jesus as their Lord and Savior, will be in his kingdom for all eternity. But what's it going to look like? How's it going to happen when he arrives? It's going to be clear, but what's going to happen? Verse 34, I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Now don't get all bogged down on the details because Jesus doesn't give us any details there. Simply put, it's likely that those who are taken escape the judgment of condemnation and enter God's kingdom. But don't lose the point that Jesus is making here. When he returns, the entire history of mankind will be divided into two groups. Those who have loved this world and the things of this world, they will perish for eternity. But those who have embraced the gospel, as Paul says, have crucified the world to themselves and lived for the sake of Jesus in this world, they will have full fellowship and in the presence of God Almighty for all eternity. No more pain, no more suffering. So let's understand it like this, and then I'm done. God's rule is over you. God's rule is in you. And God's rule is coming for you. Let that truth sink into your heart and let it begin to produce amazing fruit in your life. Like comfort, peace, joy. No matter what happens in this world or what happens in your life, God is reigning and ruling over you and over this world. Let it motivate us to be on mission with him. Like I said, the good news of how to be a part of his kingdom is too good to keep to ourselves. Let's go be on mission. Tell people about this amazing news. And then whatever you do, live radically for the glory of God and not for the things in this world, because this world is not your permanent reality. Your permanent reality is on the way. Because God's kingdom is over you, God's kingdom is in you, and God's kingdom is coming for us. Amen. Let's pray. Music guys, you can come up. Father, that is amazing news. And the amazing thing is that your kingdom is rooted and founded in the cross. It's not something that we have to try and do in order to try and qualify to get into this kingdom. Your son, through what he did on the cross for us, has qualified us to be in your kingdom now. You get to reign and rule in our lives now, which then sets us up, prepares us for this glorious reality of when your son returns. So Holy Spirit, won't you encourage us this morning? No matter what we're experiencing in this current world, this current life, we get to look forward to that. We know that you're in us, empowering us now, but we get to look forward to that too, which gives us an amazing perspective. So encourage us, strengthen us in this current world. Encourage us to be on mission with you, to tell people about this amazing truth. And because you're coming, it frees us to live radically for your glory, because this is not our permanent reality. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.